And the whole idea was to see if it's possible for these molecules or these life forms to traverse interstellar space, because we've already ruled out our solar system as a place for the origin of life from a naturalistic perspective. And the whole goal is to say, well, what if life started on another planetary system? Could those life forms traverse space and make it here? Well, this is a year and a half. The typical travel time, if you're talking from another planetary system, will be in excess of 10 million years. So, and it, by the way, experiments have done before in the space station where they're looking at a few days. This is the first time they went as long as a year and a half. And one of the real surprises is they had this bacterium called Bacillus subtilis. And Bacillus subtilis is one of the hardiest bacterium that exists on the face of the Earth. And they'd already done experiments where they sent Bacillus subtilis up to the space station for a few days. This time it was a year and a half. And what they discovered is if you don't shield it from the solar radiation, none of the Bacillus subtilis survives. Zero. But if you do shield it from solar radiation, 8% survives. But that was kind of a shock to the experimenters because they expected that this would be one bacterium that would make it. The hardiest of the Earth bacterium doesn't do well when it's exposed for as long as a year and a half. And they said, given that we had good results for a few days and terrible results for a year and a half, if you extrapolate out to millions of years, this isn't going to make it. But probably the most surprising experiment, and the one that got the attention all over the net, many articles have been written on this starting this morning, had to do with the discovery of what happened to lichens. Because one of the things they put on, the most advanced life form they put on this spaceship was something called epilithic lichens, although they had a few seeds too. I'll get to that in a minute. But this is the big surprise, because some of these lichen species actually survived. Not at a high level, but some of them actually survived. And they were wondering, you know, how is this possible? Because this is a fairly advanced life form. When I read the article, it wasn't surprising to me at all, because one of my hobbies is mountaineering. And, you know, up in the high altitudes is where you see a lot of lichen. And there are certain animals that exclusively feed on the lichen. And it's because they can survive under very harsh conditions. And in particular, they can survive under harsh ultraviolet light conditions. Because, you know, given these lichen are kind of growing on the surfaces of rocks at high altitudes where the snow is melting, the lichen have a growing season of a few weeks at most, and they have to be able to grow when there's intense solar ultraviolet radiation reflecting off the snow and out of the rocks. So the fact that they discovered that these certain lichen species were able to handle fairly harsh ultraviolet radiation from the sun, in my opinion, is not surprising at all. And you know, one of the researchers said there's got to be some sunscreen capability because it was a mat. And that's one reason why lichen do better than bacteria in this context, because they form actually about a millimeter thick mat, a little bit less than that. But the whole point is, that allows the lichen organisms underneath the top layer to get a little more shielding. And so the excitement here is maybe we can come up with a new sunscreen, because clearly these are life forms that have very efficient sunscreening capabilities. So, and then finally, they looked at some seeds to see how well they would survive. And, you know, and seeds are already in a dormant form. And by the way, the same thing as lichen. Lichen goes into a dormant state when conditions aren't appropriate. So the fact that it could handle a vacuum, the fact that it could handle harsh solar radiation, it wasn't doing well, by the way, in outer space. It had to wait till it came back to the Earth and they were able to get it going again. But the interesting thing I found is that the one seed that did make it, and not at a high survival level, but 23% of the tobacco seeds made it. So, evidently, well, I could make jokes, but I won't. But let me just finish with this, because I see we already have people at the microphone. There's a verse, I think, that puts all of this in context, a Bible verse. It's in Psalm 104, verse 24, which says, "The earth is full of God's creatures." And what you notice on planet Earth is no matter where you go, there is life. And there's life under benign conditions. There's life under the harshest conditions. Because what we see in Psalm 104, it's God's goal to pack planet Earth with as much life as possible, as diverse as possible, as abundant as possible, for as long as possible. So when we human beings come upon the terrestrial scene, we'll have the maximum biodeposits and biological resources that we can use to launch and sustain that global high-technology civilization. So it's not that these things happen by natural process. In our perspective, it's God supernaturally intervening and creating these life forms, even under the harshest conditions. And there's a paper published, I think it was 2004, in Astrobiology, and the title of the paper was Extremophiles Very Relevant to the Origin of Life, making the point that here on Earth, we have life forms that exist under extreme conditions, but they exist because they're far more complex than the mesophiles that exist under benign conditions. They are filled with biochemical machinery, basically to repair the damage. And therefore, the authors concluded, as difficult as it might be to try to explain the origin of life under benign conditions, it will be orders of magnitude more challenging to do it under these difficult conditions. And also, the paper made the point, it takes abundant mesophilic life living under benign conditions to support the extremophiles, so the mesophiles have to come first. Hey, a lot more I could say about this, but if you're interested, you can go online and look at the abstracts of the latest issue of Astrobiology. We have someone at the microphone.
Good morning, sir. Come on, step forward.
Good morning, Dr. Ross.
Morning.
My question concerns a famous author, Eckhart Tolle. And Eckhart's philosophy, from what I've been able to gather, is that the universe is eternal. And I don't know how he deals with the Big Bang. And based on the idea of there being an eternal existence of things, he bases his philosophy on that. But even more seriously, he claims that there is no sin in the world, no such thing as sin, and that Christ's work is not really the cross at all, but it goes off on other tangents. You may be even more familiar with Mr. Tolle than I am, and could you go into what he thinks and your views on his thoughts and how that comports with reality and physics?
Well, it's interesting this is the first question because you know, I really don't know what his model is, either for Christ or for the universe. I could kind of take a guess at what his eternal universe model might be like. One model is that the universe will simply get colder and colder as it gets older and older, and heat will become less efficient in flowing from hot bodies to cold bodies, and so the universe, though eternal, ends in what's called a heat death, because once heat is no longer able to flow because everything is at the same temperature, then that means life everywhere in the universe comes to an end. Lawrence Krauss, for example, wrote a paper in the Astrophysical Journal in 2002, basically making the point that because of dark energy accelerating the universe at a faster and faster rate in terms of expansion as time goes on, there will come a time when we human beings can no longer gain knowledge or store knowledge. And as we move forward into the future, there comes a time when proteins can no longer operate, metabolism must cease, and with that, all life everywhere in the universe dies, and with the death of all life is the end of all consciousness and the end of any possible hope, purpose, or destiny. Tolle may also be speculating about the fact that the universe could conceivably restart. This is kind of the Hindu perspective of a reincarnating universe, where the Hindus would posit that the universe in some context grows and then shrinks and grows and shrinks. And when astronomers came up with the oscillating model for the universe, they said, aha, the Hindus are right. But because of dark energy, we know that the universe, although expanding now, will never contract. And that's because the universe has a measure of entropy. Specific entropy is 100 million times greater than what is needed to have the universe expand, shrink, and then re-expand. You need an efficient bounce mechanism to get the universe restarted, and the entropy of the universe simply will not permit that. But because of dark energy, we know the universe will never collapse. And so the Hindu worldview perspective of a reincarnating universe has been proven incorrect by both the entropy measure of the universe and because of dark energy. So, but you'd have to, steer me towards his writings before I could give a better answer.
Well, even more serious is the concept that there is no sin in the world, and that Christ really didn't save us from anything on the cross. It's more of a theological question, but perhaps half the people in this room are Christians.
Well, so. Tell you what, I could answer that one. It's something we actually dealt with in my latest book, Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job, making the point that there's research going on at UCLA and UC San Diego that shows that human beings do indeed have a response to right and wrong and sin and evil and virtue, but we don't see that in the animals. People thought that maybe dogs might have had that response because dogs can take on what's called a guilty look, and you get what's called the vicious dog syndrome. But what they discovered about dogs is that they're extremely motivated to please their human owners. And if their human owner enjoys malicious behavior, the dog will manifest that to please its owner. And so the malicious behavior dog tells you a whole lot more about the owner of the dog than it does about the dog. And then with a guilty look, they did experiments at a university in Boston, Boston University, where they had the owners take on a scolding look when the dog did the right thing, and then a separate one, they took on a scolding look where the dog did the wrong thing. They noticed no difference. It doesn't matter what the dog did. It's all about the scolding look on the owner's face. And so the whole point is, of all the species of animals that we have tamed, it is dogs that are able to read our facial expressions. The only thing about dogs is they can reflect as facial expressions. And so a dog is very gifted, for example, at putting on a guilty look on its face if the owner wants that. And again, if you look at what dogs do with one another in the wild, you see they behave very differently. And this I found quite exciting because this research is showing that these animals, the higher animals, do things with us that they don't even do with members of their own species. Showing what the Bible has taught thousands of years ago, that God gave these animals for human beings to serve and please us, each in their own specific ways. We got a question from the web?
No, but we have a written question from someone here in the live audience. Hugh, does everyone have the knowledge of God in their consciousness without exterior input?
Well, there's a verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, and it says, eternity is written in the heart of every human being. And that we human beings, for example, respond to death differently than the animals. For the animals, when they die, it's all over. When we human beings die, it's not all over. We all know that there is life beyond this life. And as it says in John 16, every human being knows that judgment will come after this life, which is why, again, we respond to death so differently than the animals. For the animals, there is no judgment. For us, judgment is coming. And therefore, death takes on a significance that it's not the same as it is with the animals. So, yeah, I would argue that God has not only written his law upon our hearts, he's written upon our hearts the knowledge that we will live forever and there will be judgment after this life is over. Now, do we suppress that? That's Romans chapter 1, where it talks about how God's truth has been given out to all human beings, but often in a rebellion against the authority of God, we suppress the truth. And so, yeah, you will run into people who will deny that there's life after death or that judgment is coming or that there's been a law or a conscience written on our heart. I find personally that going after the latter is probably the most productive, that it's most difficult for people to deny the fact that there is a moral code that seems to be embedded in the hearts or the spirits or the minds of every human being. In fact, I have a friend, an anthropologist, who became a Christian by going to different South Sea islands where he looked at different primitive tribes and discovered they all had the basic same moral code. And he said, how do you explain the fact that we see this ubiquitous moral code amongst all these different culture groups, unless that indeed has been imposed from above? Okay.
Hi, I have a question from a friend of mine. I'm asking on his behalf. He's a disbeliever. He says that if we agree that certain things simply do not exist, if we agree that there is a difference between reality and fantasy, then I cannot believe in a gigantic, invisible, immortal, telepathic, telekinetic, superpowered, wish-granting, life-creating alien being not born on Earth, not a carbon-based life form, therefore, by definition, an alien, for whom the laws of time and physics do not apply. Are those not attributes of God? If I claimed that there was such a being, but that it was not God, would you agree that it could possibly exist? If not, why should God need not fall within the same boundaries of credibility? Thank you and peace.
Wow, you're able to read all that off of your smartphone? I'm impressed. So.
It's a mess of PCS. It's very cheap. I don't even know how.
All right. Well, I think the basic thought of that question is there any way we can prove the reality of this kind of being that Christians describe as God? And you can make considerable progress just through the latest scientific evidence. For example, you could begin with the space-time theorems. And these space-time theorems, which were first developed in 1970 and finalized in 2005, begin with the assumption that the universe contains mass. And nobody really disputes the universe contains mass. We can bring a bathroom scale here in front of anybody who has any doubts. But the second assumption is that the equations of general relativity accurately describe the movements of bodies in the universe. Well, today that ranks as the most exhaustively tested, best proven principle in all of physics. If those two conditions are true, then there must be an agent beyond space, time, matter, and energy that creates this universe of matter, energy, space, and time. And that was the 1970 theorem. The 2005 theorem says that any universe that expands on average throughout its history, and again, today we have overwhelming evidence that indeed the universe is continuously expanding. In fact, the authors that developed that space-time theorem said all reasonable cosmic models are subject to the relentless grip of the space-time theorems. Why? Because only a continuously expanding universe will permit the existence of life. So if life exists, and if mass exists in the universe, then there must be this agent beyond space and time that creates this universe of matter, energy, space, and time. So in that sense, an alien beyond space and time must exist. Now that leads to another debate. Well, okay, we've established that some kind of God must exist in order to explain this universe. What makes it the God of the Bible as opposed to the gods of competing religions? And there you can make the point that of all the holy books of the religions of the world, the only ones that say that God creates independent, that is outside of space and time, would be the Bible and those religions that use the Bible to form their version. I mean, I say that because you have what are called Christian cults that will take the Old and New Testament of the Bible, but they add to it. Examples would be Mormonism and Islam. And they, of course, will borrow a lot of Christian theology, including the space-time beginning. But if you look at the creation texts in both the Mormon scriptures and the Quran and compare them with creation texts you see in the Bible, you do see contradictions. The thing about the Old and New Testament is everything it says about creation is consistent, free of contradiction, either internally or externally with the scientific record. Moreover, I think you could add the point that the scientific evidence tells us that this God beyond space and time also is a personal being. A personal being because of the tremendous fine-tuning evidence we see in the universe and the laws of physics and the characteristics of our Milky Way galaxy and solar system. showing that this agent beyond space and time must manifest the attributes of intellect, knowledge, creativity, and power to a far greater degree than any one of us human beings can manifest. And therefore, we are looking at a personal, transcendent creator. And that's the dictionary definition of the God of the Bible. So, do we have a question from the web?
We have a live question right here.
Got a live question. All right.
Hello, Dr. Ross. I have two questions that will lead into one. Genesis 3 and Revelation 12 explain the manifestation of Lucifer in a serpent during the fall and in the war in heaven with Gabriel, Michael, the archangels, and Lucifer and his fallen angels. Isaiah 14 explains when he actually fell because he wanted to raise his kingdom above the Mount of Assembly, above God. And then Ezekiel 28 explains how his magnificent creation of how he was the model of perfection and so on and so forth. The serpent and the dragon, why is it that the normal person in modern day has not seen Lucifer reveal himself as a serpent? And then there's other descriptions like angel of light and in the desert during the days of Jesus. And the second part of my question that adds to it is, if someone who's an unbeliever is going to say, someone who has received visions or prophecies of Lucifer falling, or a dragon, or other things that could be mythology, they could say, well, they could be schizophrenic and they're out of their minds. So how does the credibility of the Bible relate to me? Because it doesn't make any sense. So that's basically my question. I hope you understood.
Yeah, I think I can go with that. Because, in the Old Testament, it talks about Satan being like a roaring lion. That's also repeated in the New Testament. A dragon, a serpent. He's called a liar. And, these are metaphors for the different attributes of the greatest of the fallen angels. But you are right in the sense in the New Testament, it talks about how Satan will appear as an angel of light. And here's the difference. In the New Testament era, the Messiah has come, Jesus of Nazareth, the one that created the universe. And what Satan tried, and by the way, angels have the capability of appearing in any form they want. So if an angel wants to come as a serpent, they can do that. As a human being, they can do that. As a motorcycle or a UFO, they can do that. They can literally take any form that they want. And that's why we're warned not to be deceived, that when an angel visits, you need to test the spirits, as it tells us in the first epistle of John. Put everything to the test and make sure that what you're dealing with is actually good and not evil. And it makes the point that Satan actually has the capability of manifesting himself as Jesus of Nazareth. So if someone comes claiming to be Jesus and comes showing great power, put it to the test. It may not be what you think it is. So in that sense, you got a follow-up? Yeah, go ahead.
To add on to what you just
here, step over here.
Okay. To add on to what you just said right now, so does Satan manipulate the mind and makes that deception manifest to the flesh and through?
Yes. Okay. Satan can, he's got power to deceive.
Okay.
And that power will be proportional to the degree to which an individual is involved in occult activity, trying to seek supernatural power from beyond. And the demons are capable of giving you that power, but if you receive that power, there will come upon you a great deception. So there's a warning there to avoid the occult because it'll allow for greater satanic and demonic deception to come upon you. But if that's not in your life, then it's going to be quite challenging for the demons to do that. Although we are warned by the Apostle Paul, do not let anger remain in you overnight because the demons and Satan can take advantage of the bitterness within our heart to bring deception upon us. So in that sense, having a pure, forgiving heart as a guard against deception.
That makes a lot of sense. So you have to be willing to host it and then make it manifest through you then.
Yeah, the demons are more than willing to provide you with, quote, power.
Okay.
I mean, what looks like power, but there's a price to pay.
Thank you, Dr.
So the Bible's point is seek truth, not power.
Hugh, here's our first question from the web. This is from Ed Nutter in San Diego. What have you or Fuzz to say about how pre-flood longevity versus post-flood decreasing longevity works? How did the flood happen? Was it truly worldwide? If so, where did the excess water go?
Wow. Okay. Let me try to be brief with that one. The first question was the long lifespans. How do we explain it? We actually deal with that in both Who is Adam and an earlier book I wrote, The Genesis Question. In fact, we're producing a brand new update on the long lifespans issue in the third edition of The Genesis Question. We may give it a different title, and so it's being edited right now. But the point we make there is that if you want to live 800 or 900 years, or the potential to live that long, number one, you need a vegetarian diet. But notice that's what the text says. People weren't eating meat till after the flood. And the reason there is if you eat meat, you will concentrate a lot more heavy metals in your body. By the way, I'm not saying you have to become vegetarian. If you're only going to live 120 years, it's not going to make much difference. So don't worry about it. The second thing is you're going to have to protect yourself from both terrestrial radiation and cosmic radiation. Now, cosmic radiation comes from outer space, some from the sun, but the most damaging radiation comes from supernova remnants. And most of the radiation from supernova remnants, we call it cosmic rays, would be electrons and protons. They don't do quite the damage that the really heavy stuff does. And two astronomers, a Russian and a Brit, Ehrlichman and Wolfendale, have for the past 30 years been making notice of the fact that almost all of the heavy element, fast-moving cosmic rays, comes from a single supernova eruption event, and that supernova eruption event was relatively recent, just several tens of thousands of years ago, and relatively close. And in their latest paper, they actually identify a supernova remnant about 25 degrees across that they think is responsible. But the whole point is that would mean that before the supernova eruption, humans wouldn't have been exposed to that deadly radiation. Afterwards, they would be. The other thing is you have to guard yourself from terrestrial radiation. The igneous rocks in the Earth's crust are loaded with uranium and thorium and other radiometric elements. And so if you're around those things, you will absorb radiation that will damage your body. And today, everybody is exposed to igneous rocks. If you're around concrete, there's igneous rocks. I mean, gravel, sand, concrete. However, you can imagine the people before the flood living in a sedimentary plain and not yet developing the technology for concrete or using igneous rocks, say, for roads, would have been shielded from that terrestrial radiation. Now, there's a fourth factor that needs to be taken into account. Right now, in our chromosomes, we have the chromosomes get shorter and shorter as you get older and older. And because of that, you're not going to make it much past 120 years. That is a fundamental limit because the chromosomes just keep getting shorter and shorter. That's actually a very good thing because without the shortening of the chromosomes, you would wind up dying much earlier from cancer. And so the shortening of the chromosomes actually protects us from early deaths of cancer. However, if you're not having to worry about cosmic radiation, or from radiation from the igneous rocks in the Earth's crust, then you could actually have the shortening of the chromosomes be much less aggressive than it is today. And therefore, it's actually possible, biochemically and physically, for people in the days before the flood to live longer than people do today. However, if you look at the Genesis question, I give you a calculation there showing that today we probably have the longest average lifespan of any generation of humanity that has ever lived. I mean, those of you in the audience here, You've got the potential to live into your 80s. I mean, it's probably the average lifespan of people here would be, say, in the high 80s. That's never happened before in human history, not even during the days before the flood. What you see in the days before the flood is that the population never really got very large. And given that people could be reproductive, women could be reproductive for 500 or 600 years, and they didn't have any effective birth control methods, you're looking at 150 children per woman. That should lead to a tremendous population explosion. It didn't happen because of what you see in Genesis 4. What do you see in Genesis 4? Murder got out of control. And therefore, we calculate that in order to explain the relatively low human population in the days before the flood, at least 19 out of 20 people were having their lives terminated by murder rather than by natural causes. So in that sense, we are today living longer in terms of our average lifespans than people did in the days before the flood. That was part one of his question. He had two more parts that I've now forgotten. So,
One of them was, what is the flood worldwide? Did it cover the entire globe?
Was the flood worldwide? Okay. Yes, the flood was worldwide. However, you can get, we don't have resources here at the table because we had no idea what kind of questions you were going to be asking, but we are offering what's called a discount. If you just ask for the SNCC discount, any product we talk about today, you'll get at a discount. But one of those products is one of our latest DVDs on the flood, where we talk about the debate, is the flood of Noah worldwide or is it global? And I made that title on purpose, because the Bible frequently talks about worldwide events that are not global. Matter of fact, I make the argument that every worldwide event described in the Bible is less than the entire globe. And therefore, our position at Reasons to Believe is the flood was worldwide and that the world of humanity was wiped out. All human beings, except for those on board the ark, were wiped out, along with all the higher animals that were associated with them. They too were wiped out. So it says in Genesis 7 and 8 that all the animals were destroyed. The Hebrew word there frequently is the word basar, which means soulish animal associated with human beings. And see, these are the only animals that can be negatively impacted by our sinful behavior. If you sin in front of a cockroach, it doesn't change the behavior of the cockroach, and therefore you don't see them mentioned as a part of that worldwide destruction. However, if you sin in front of a dog or a cow or a horse, it can impact the behavior of that animal, just like we talked about earlier with the dogs, the vicious dog syndrome. And therefore, the animals associated with humanity were wiped out as well. What does it tell us in 2 Peter 2? The world of the ungodly was destroyed. So as far as the ungodly had lived, they were destroyed. But if you look at Genesis 11, it makes it clear, even after the flood, humanity was resolute in disobeying God's command to multiply and fill the earth. And actually, humanity had not migrated much beyond the environs of the Persian Gulf and Mesopotamia. So there's no need for God to flood Antarctica or Greenland. His goal was to wipe out reprobate humanity. That's the other principle you see in the Bible. Wherever reprobation gets out of control, in the Old Testament, God limits his judgment wrath to the extent of the reprobate behavior. So, for example, when Abraham said, well, I know you're going to wipe out the Sodomites, but what about these wicked Amorites up here in the hills? God's response is, I will not touch them. Their wickedness has not yet reached its fullness. In other words, God's hand of judgment wrath will never extend beyond the limits of human reprobation. Okay, let's take another question.
Yep, sir. Okay, hold it. You come on.
Dr. Ross, yesterday several of us in this group went to see an excellent presentation at Griffith Park Planetarium. It was called Centered in the Universe. And part of that was the presenter recounted the evolution of the universe. And he mentioned that at some point the presence or the effect of dark energy and its balance with dark matter switched on and caused the universe to accelerate its expansion. And we see that happening today. And from the present back as far as that initial expansion or acceleration began. And so based on that, I understand that our models say the universe will continue to expand at an ever faster rate and will never collapse again, as some of the earlier models supposed, like the Hindu and so on. So my question is, since we don't understand, I believe this is true, since we don't understand what dark energy and dark matter are, we can't explain why they switched on when they did, how can we confidently say that this effect will continue and just extrapolate it into eternity?
Okay. The astronomer there is correct in the sense that we haven't identified exactly what's responsible for the dark energy. Neither have we been able to identify, with just one exception, the particles that make up exotic dark matter. But in the astronomical community, there is no doubt that dark energy exists. Neither is there any doubt that dark energy is the most dominant component in the universe, makes up 72% of all the stuff of the universe. And likewise, there's no doubt that this exotic dark matter exists and makes up about 23% of all the stuff of the universe. But all of us astronomers are eager to understand what lies behind the stuff that we know actually exists. Likewise, there's no doubt amongst us astronomers on the dynamical effects of this dark energy and this exotic dark matter. The exotic dark matter works in combination with ordinary matter, matter made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons, to slow down the cosmic expansion. Dark energy works to accelerate it. And we've actually been able to make measurements of the expansion rate throughout the past 14 billion years, 13 billion years actually, that tells us that in the early history of the universe, the expansion of the universe was slowing down. But for the last 5 or 6 billion years, it's been speeding up. And that's exactly what you'd expect if the universe was 27% matter and 73% dark energy. In the sense that when the universe is young, it's going to be small. And therefore, the bits and pieces of matter will be closer together than they are today, now that the universe has expanded to a much greater extent. And you know, gravity tells us the closer together two massive bodies are, the more powerfully they attract one another. So when the universe is young and hence small, gravity will be quite effective based on the mass of the universe to slow down the expansion of the universe. But as the universe gets bigger and bigger, the pieces of matter get farther and farther apart, and gravity gets progressively weaker based on that mass and its capacity to slow down the cosmic expansion. Dark energy works the opposite way. The greater the surface of the universe, the space surface of the universe, the greater the effect of dark energy. And so when the universe is young, dark energy doesn't do much to accelerate the expansion of the universe. But now that the universe is much larger, dark energy is far more powerful. And the transition from slowing down to speeding up took place about 6 billion years ago. And so today, dark energy is the dominant component in terms of the dynamics of the universe. Now, the exciting news is we're actually quite close to discovering what's responsible for this dark energy and what particles make up this exotic dark matter. I would hope that, say, if we were to have one of these forums a year from now, we could actually give you a definitive answer. But you'll find some articles on our website. I wrote a series of 5 articles about the pursuit of the God particle. And the God particle is understood to be the Higgs boson. But I think far more exciting is if we could discover sterile neutrinos, or axions. And it's these particles that astronomers are persuaded probably make up the dominant components of the exotic dark matter. Now, we've already found what are called the active neutrinos. And those are exotic dark matter particles. So we found some exotic dark matter particles, but we know they're not the dominant component of that 23% of all the stuff of the universe. Much more likely, the axions and the sterile neutrinos. But we're on the verge of discovering both. In the articles you'll see on our website, it's under Today's New Reason to Believe. We're not yet at a 5 standard deviation detection of those particles, but we're actually between 3 and 4. So there's a hint already in our observations of the center of our galaxy and of a particular kind of cooling white dwarf that these particles actually do exist. And it's simply going to take more measurements to confirm that detection and to actually discover what the properties of those particles are. And likewise with dark energy. The predominant theory for what explains dark energy is that it's a cosmological constant, which means the dark energy factor would be constant throughout the expansion of the universe. And astronomers, through looking at supernova data, have been able to establish that it's constant for the last 10 billion years. We're still a little not able to pin down whether it's constant for the first 3.7 billion years. That's just because we don't have the telescope power to make those kinds of measurements. But for the past 10 billion years, it looks like a cosmological constant. And therefore, most astronomers are saying, well, you know, a few years ago, we were just saying the first 4 or 5 billion years. Now we've pushed it back to 10 billion years. It looks like it's going to extrapolate all the way to zero. But we're not quite at the capacity to prove that. So we're making good progress.
Hugh, we have another question from the web. This is from Elliot Mason in Boston. And I don't really want to ask this question because if he's in Boston, he's probably a Celtics fan. But he seems like a smart guy anyway. So what do you think about the prospect of detecting lingering evidence of a collision of our universe with another as a test of multiverse theories that try to explain the anthropic principle?
Well, that would be an interesting test. And actually, it's been proposed that, you know, there are many universes out there. And if there are, there would be the possibility that a universe next to us could make contact with our universe. But if that were to happen, it wouldn't be very good for any of the experimenters. Because once the space-time surface of universe A makes contact with the space-time surface of our universe, almost certainly both universes disappear into a singularity and poof, they're gone, and therefore you're not going to survive the test. But if that were to happen, that would actually demonstrate that there's something else out there, or some other kind of space-time surface would be out there. So these models exist, but they're not testable because even in that extreme situation, nobody survives the test.
We have a question from the audience, sir.
Good morning, Dr. Ross. I have a question on the beginnings of Christianity. As you know, I think we all know the study of the Bible and history, the Jewish religion and Christianity and Islam are all apocalyptic religions. The Jews had been kicked around by all these bigger neighbors around their neighborhood, so they were expecting a Messiah to come and lift the yoke of oppression from them and make the Jews the leading power there and all that. So they were expecting that, but Jesus, when we don't know what happened during his 20 years, at least 20 years before he I guess he got that, might have gotten that idea from John the Baptist, I think it was his cousin, and he was dunking people in the Jordan River and telling them that that would be the way to the kingdom of God. And so, I don't know, maybe Jesus got the idea from him. But he went around also telling people that the end was near. And as we know from the Bible, he told his followers around him that they wouldn't die. A lot of them wouldn't die. They'd still be alive before the end came. And God would come down and he'd destroy the devil and the demons and all the evil around there, and everything would be great. We'd live in a perfect world. So how do you answer the unanswerable question of Why didn't it change? Here we are 2013 years, and we're still waiting. Of course, the way the religion started, as time went along and nothing happened.
No, I think I got your question.
Okay, and Paul used to say, well, don't get married because it's no use. You're gonna, you know. Okay, you got the question.
Yeah, I got the question. And what you're referring to is what's called the Olivet Discourse. And you'll find it in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And it's always important to read everything the Bible has got to say about a topic before drawing a conclusion. Because if you were to look at Mark 13 and Luke 21, you've got the disciples asking one question. If you look at Matthew 24, the disciples ask two questions. Now, the answer Jesus gives is relatively the same in all three chapters. But the question is given in its complete form in Matthew 24. And what you see at the beginning of Matthew 24 is Jesus and his disciples are walking by this magnificent temple that Herod had just refurbished. And then basically the disciples are asking, well, you've been talking about there will come a time when this temple will be destroyed. When will that happen? And when will the end come? Notice two questions. When will the temple be destroyed? And when will the end come? And then Jesus answers both questions with a chapter plus of commentary. Now, what you're seeing here in the New Testament is something that you saw the prophets of the Old Testament do, where they would answer two questions with one prophetic message, meaning that the two events would be fulfilled in the same way at two different times. And so Jesus says, you'll know that the time is at hand for the destruction of the second temple when the following events took place. And you'll know that the end will come when those events are repeated for a second time. And so a lot of people critique the accuracy of the biblical prophecies by saying, well, the temple was destroyed, but the end didn't come. But notice that Jesus was making the point that these events will happen again, and that will be a sign of the time of the end. And if you actually read everything the Bible says about its apocalyptic literature, it's quite clear that the message of salvation through the Messiah would have to go out to all the Gentiles first. And that's not going to happen in one generation. Now, what Jesus did say to his disciples, the generation that sees these signs will not pass away before the event takes place. That was fulfilled. The people that saw the events that you see described in the Olivet Discourse did not pass away until the second temple was destroyed. But there will come a future time when those events again will be manifested, and the people who see those events will not pass away until the end comes, the apocalyptic end, when Jesus returns to planet Earth and sets up his reign here on planet Earth. Now, I say, why is God using these double prophetic messages? I mean, a good example in Isaiah, it says the virgin will be with child. But speaking about two different virgins, and you know it's two different virgins because the sons born to the virgin have two completely different names. And also, you look in Isaiah, there's a reference to a recent fulfillment, a very, you know, rapid fulfillment, literally within 2 years, and one that will be a long ways off. You see the same kind of time ticks in the Olivet Discourse, indicating that one event will happen fairly quickly and one will be taking place much later. Now, I think God in one respect does this on purpose, because one place where Jews really struggle with the Bible's message of the Messiah is that he comes at two different times. He comes the first time to suffer and die on the cross and pay the ransom price for the sins of every human being. But he comes a second time as a conqueror to set up his reign here on planet Earth. And notice that the Jews should have figured this out, because when Jesus came into Jerusalem, he did not come on a horse. He came on a donkey. The Jews knew that the donkey was a symbol not of conquest, but rather one of coming to make a payment. The second time he'll come, you can read about this in Revelation. He comes on a horse. He does not come the second time on a donkey. He comes on a horse. And the enigma for me when I, you know, share my Christian faith with a lot of Jews, they believe in two comings of Elijah, then why not two comings of the Messiah? But I think one reason why we see these double prophecies in both the Old Testament and New Testament is to get that message across. There's going to be two comings. First coming to die and suffer and pay the atonement price for all of humanity. And then there'll be a period of time when the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is taken to all the people groups of the world. And that can't happen in one generation. It's going to take many generations for that to happen. Moreover, the Jews should have figured it out, because what did Moses say? A time will come when you'll be cast out of your land and dispersed into all the nations of the world. And you'll be dispersed and scattered for many, many generations. But at the beginning of the time of the end, you'll be restored to your land and your nation will be reborn. So there again, people should have been able to figure out, in terms of the Olivet Discourse, that there's a significant period of time between the answer to the first question the disciples made and the answer to the second question. And again, what I'm laying out here, if you want to deal with these kinds of controversies in the Bible, look at everything the Bible says about the subject before you draw your conclusion. The same principle a scientist would make. Before you draw a conclusion, say, on what the fossil record is telling us, you want to look at the biology, you want to look at the anthropology, the chemistry, the geology, the physics, and the astronomy. So, for example, the physics of the sun has a huge bearing on how we interpret fossil record history. So you want to integrate all the scientific disciplines before you draw your conclusion. Okay, next question.
Next question is from James Shaw. He did not give us a city. It says, can Satan actually enter a person and cause brain pain, distended and returning to normal size stomach, hear loud banging noises, moving pain, etc.? My friend is suffering from such. She is a believing Christian but suffers greatly.
Well, it's difficult to answer the question because I don't know all the details of the circumstance. So I'm just going to have to speculate a little bit about what could be going on. Can Satan and his minions, the fallen angels, cause us physical distress? They certainly can. Can they do it to a Christian? They can oppress a Christian, but they can't possess a Christian. So if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, really has given their life to the control of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit within them forms a shield around that person so that no demon can come in and take control of your body, take control of your mind. But can they oppress you and make circumstances difficult for you? Yes. And they will do it under two situations. One, where you are opening up doors to occult activity, which basically invites the demons to come in and begin to oppress you. Can Christians do that? Yes, they can. They can't possess, but they can oppress. A second way it can happen to a Christian, if that Christian is having a successful ministry to individuals that are under demonic possession or demonic oppression, often the demon in self-defense will strike at the Christian to try to get you to back off. And when that happens in the life of a Christian, my advice is pursue the ministry. It means your ministry is having an impact. The oppression is a good thing. It means that you're having such an impact that it's threatening the demon, and the demon is doing the best that he can to try to strike back. But you do have the shield around you. However, when that happens to you, I would encourage you to gain some support from other Christians, because some demons are more powerful than others, and some are going to be more difficult to take on than others. Yes, Jesus will go with you, but there is strength in having other Christians with you. And also the text tells us there are some that are so powerful they can't be driven out except by prayer and fasting, and that means prayer and fasting by a number of Christians. So there are varying degrees. Not all demons are equally deceptive or equally powerful. And, you know, by the way, Satan is just one demon. He can't attack everybody at once. He's got to pick and choose. So typically he will go after you through one of the fallen angels. Now, it's quite also possible that this individual is not suffering any kind of demonic oppression at all, that these physical conditions that he or she is going through may be simply a medical thing, in which case, you know, getting some medical advice might help. It might be a psychological issue. Maybe the person's under such extreme psychological stress that it's inducing physical symptoms. And there's an interesting verse in the book of James that says if you're physically physically distressed, and you don't know what's the cause of this physical distress, it says, go to the elders and have them pray for you. But as you go to the elders, confess your sins to the elders, and have them pray for you prophetically. And what I mean by that is where you invite the elders, and these should be people that you know and trust in your church, and the leaders of your church, and give them permission to expose hidden sin in your life and have them pray that the Holy Spirit will reveal that. And what it tells us in the book of James is that when that hidden sin is exposed and the person repents, that will often be the pathway to a miraculous healing. But it may be also where the elders say, you know, you just need to go see a good doctor. I think this is what's going on, but see an expert and they may be able to help you. Or maybe you need to talk to a Christian therapist that can help you with the stress that you're experiencing in your life.
Next question, Hugh, thank you, is from a written question from the live audience. If carbon dating expresses that dinosaur bones are millions of years old, how does that correlate to the Bible genealogy of 6,000 years?
Well, first of all, carbon-14 dating can't date anything that's millions of years old. That's because its half-life is only 5,715 years. And a rule of thumb for radiometric dating is that the dating method will give you reliable results about a factor of 6 shorter or longer than the half-life. So, for example, carbon-14 dating would not be effective for dating a book that's only 400 years old. It's not old enough to be within the effective range of carbon-14 dating. But likewise, if something is 50,000 years old, once again, carbon-14 won't be effective because it's outside of the range. It's too old. So you'd want to use a different radiometric method for dating, say, dinosaur bones, which we know lie between, say, 250 million and 65 million years ago. And, yeah, we do have good radiometric methods for dating the bones of dinosaurs, more reliable than we do for other species in the fossil record, simply because dinosaurs are really big. And so typically you're able to take a lot of bone sample material, for example, to get a radiometric date for the particular species. So with the dinosaurs, we have quite reliable radiometric dates. That's not always the case for other species that show up in the fossil record. Because another principle is that the greater the sample size you have and the purer the sample, if it's not contaminated and you got lots of it, you can get a much more accurate radiometric date. So for example, when they were trying to date the Shroud of Turin, one of the problems was the church in Turin only gave them 4 square inches. If they had given them a square foot, they could have gotten a much more accurate date. So the greater the sample, and then also if you got lots of sample, you can probably ferret out where the impurities exist. Because if you got an impurity that's much younger than the rest of the sample, then you're going to get a really big error bar on the measurement, unless you can separate out the impurity. If you pick up my book, A Matter of Days, there's a whole chapter there on radiometric dating, where it's reliable and where it's not reliable, and why we can trust the scientific community when they say they have a date for the age of the Earth of 4.5662 billion years, plus or minus 0.0001 billion. The reason why we have such a very accurate date for the Earth is we have 6 independent radiometric methods, all virtually free of assumptions, that give us the same date. I mean, you can pick up these samples, for example, and you can measure the quantity of uranium-235, uranium-238, and thorium-232. And each of those are long-lived radiometric elements. And by measuring the quantities of that stuff, you can determine the age of the sample. So you get 3 independent methods. You actually get 6, though, because the uranium-238 decays into lead-206, uranium-235 into lead-207, and the thorium-232 into lead-208. And you only get lead from radiometric decay. You don't get it anywhere else. So scientists can measure the quantity of the remaining products of lead-206, 207, and 208. Notice you get 6 independent methods that give you the age of the sample, and that's why they get such a very precise measurement for the age of the Earth. The other reason is they're using radiometric methods where the half-life is virtually on top of the age of the Earth. Uranium-238 has a half-life of 4.5 billion years, and so it's right in the sweet spot for measuring the age of the Earth. Thorium-232, 14.1 billion years, and uranium-235, 705 million years. Not as good as uranium-238, but still effective for measuring the date of the sample. But yeah, check out the chapter on radiometric dating in a matter of days.
Did you say the sodomites were considered retrograde? Is that the term? And that's why.
Yes, in the context of Genesis 15 and 18.
And the Amorites were not retrograde. They were called what?
Well, the Amorites were the Canaanites living in the Judean highlands where Abraham lived, and they were wicked people at the time of Abraham. But God told Abraham, yes, I agree with you, they're wicked, but their wickedness has not yet reached a reprobate level. But he went on to say to Abraham, 400 years from now, your descendants will deal with these Amorites, because at that time, their reprobate condition will have reached fruition, and that's when I'll take care of them through your descendants. But he says, right now, they're not that wicked, so I'm not going to touch them.
Well, how would you consider Nazi Germany? Were they retrograde?
Well, there are reprobate individuals on planet Earth today. Not many, but there are a few. But we do not have any reprobate nations or cities or towns. And see, that was the condition of Sodom. The entire population was reprobate in their behavior. I mean, what does it tell us in Genesis 18? Is that the two angels Lot was entertaining at his home, he says, every man, young and old, in the city of Sodom came to Lot's door to commit homosexual rape against his two visitors. And that's when the angels knew that the reprobate behavior was pervasive. Every man, young and old, little boys included, were there at the door. And that's when they told Lot, you need to leave the city tonight.
Well, all right, you're talking about, all right, so they wanted to sodomize, everybody in the town wanted to sodomize Lot. But in Nazi Germany, I mean, they were responsible for, I think, 6 million Jews being annihilated. That's half the Jewish population. And then I think there were 6 million more other nationalities, 12 million in all. I mean, the comparison there just... I know it's not every German that wanted to annihilate a Jew.
Well, that's kind of my point, is I'm not denying that there weren't reprobates in Germany. In fact, the Nuremberg trials, I think, were set up to deal with some of that. But by and large, the German population were kept ignorant of these incredible heinous crimes that were going on. And so you couldn't say that all of Germany was reprobateness behavior. Rather, all of Germany was terrified of the German authorities. I mean, I've talked to Germans who have lived through World War II, and they said, we had no idea how bad it was, and moreover, we were scared to find out how bad it was, because we knew what would happen to us if we tried to dig in and find out. And that also, I think, is somewhat akin to what was going on in Stalinist Russia. People were afraid to find out what was going on because they knew it was a one-way ticket to the gulag and they would never get out. The Jewish Holocaust was not limited to just Nazi Germany. Russia's Stalinist Russia also was responsible for wiping out not as many Jews, but it was still above a couple of million Jews. And so we talk about the 6.5 million Jews under Nazi Germany, but Jews are being wiped out in Russia as well.
Well, just one quick thing, because from what I remember, one of the stories is that God zapped this guy who tried to save the Ark of the Covenant when it fell off a wagon in King David's day. I forget his name, Uzzah or something.
Uzzah, right.
Now, he zaps this guy for just trying to save the Ark of the Covenant, but he doesn't zap any of the people who are responsible for half the Jewish annihilation. It doesn't make sense. It just, to me, doesn't. I don't quite understand the logic.
Well, okay. Part of it is that Jesus told his disciples that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them after his resurrection from the dead, that Holy Spirit would make them the salt of the earth. And so God's people living on planet Earth today prevent societal reprobation. They do not stop reprobate behavior amongst individuals, but it does put a stop to societal reprobation. And so people say, well, how come the God of the Old Testament is so much more vindictive and judgmental than the God of the New Testament? It's that people have changed. Before Jesus rose bodily from the dead, there was not this permanent indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in the followers of God. And because of that lack, reprobation could become societal. So, for example, you've got the Jews going into the land of Canaan, and the first city they visit is Jericho. And what does God say? He says, the entire city, except for the prostitute Rahab, must be destroyed. Because this is an incredibly evil community. Everything must go, even their material possessions, touch nothing, because all of it is tainted by the reprobate behavior of those people. Now, my point is, in the New Testament era, because of the salt of the earth, that can't happen anymore. Nevertheless, they're reprobate individuals. But I mentioned earlier that we don't see many reprobate individuals. And it's because once an individual becomes reprobate in their behavior, and by the way, you can get an item from us at Reasons to Believe where we list 57 biblical attributes of the reprobate. And, you know, reprobate will have the whole list. So, you know, when people tell me, hey, my relative is a reprobate. I remember when I was doing marriage counseling, people would tell me that their spouse was a reprobate, and then I'd go visit them and discover they didn't even have any of the characteristics that are on the list. So it's easy for us to label it. Yeah, go ahead.
So just one quick thing. I know I'm kind of fixated on this, but when you said that a lot of the Germans, non-German Jews, were not aware, I mean, that's a big debate, because some will say they were aware, they just didn't do anything. So I there could be a debate that the German society at that time were reprobate, and whether they didn't do anything because they were afraid they'd be killed. Still, I mean, when you're responsible for that much, and there's other things going on too. I mean, there's genocides going on all the time. So that's just what doesn't quite jive with me, I guess. I don't know.
Well, I mean, you're raising a very good point, because God could intervene and stop every Mao Zedong, Joe Stalin, and Adolf Hitler. He could do that. But for some reason, he chooses not to intervene, except on rare occasions. I mean, there are places where he will intervene and remove the reprobate. There are other times when he allows the reprobate to continue living for a short period of time. I mean, it's not to the advantage from God's perspective for a reprobate individual to keep living and keep committing reprobate behavior, because that reprobate is simply piling up judgment against himself or herself in the lake of fire. But there are times when God can use reprobate behavior as an instrument of good. And one example you see mentioned in both the Old and New Testament is Pharaoh. How God raised up Pharaoh, allowed Pharaoh to degrade into a reprobate behavior, and then through his reprobate behavior bring redemption, literally, to a huge host of people. Because what does it say about the Exodus? That numerous Egyptians joined the Jews and walked out with them. It was 3.5 million men that went with Moses out of the land of Egypt. And they couldn't all have been native-born descendants of Israel. It had to be dominated by the Egyptians. And so because of the behavior of Pharaoh, many Egyptians were able to become part of God's family. And if it wasn't for the reprobate behavior of Pharaoh, that wouldn't happen. And by the way, if you want to read a little bit about the Holocaust, you'll find it in the book of Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel predicted a Holocaust would come upon the Jewish people. You can read about it in Ezekiel 37. But I would start in Ezekiel 32. From Ezekiel 32, go through to Ezekiel 39. And you'll see there a detailed set of predictions, prophecies of how God would use the Jews and trauma upon the Jewish people to really bring the good news to Gentiles all around the world. And he says, and God says, you know, I'm using you as a tool to bring this about. and it's because of the Gentiles that I'm going to do this through you. But he says, I'm also going to restore your nation and make your nation the richest nation on the planet on a per capita basis. I'm going to give you success against all of your enemies in a way that you've never seen since the days of King David and of Moses. But when I do all this for you, you will take credit. You'll say, we did this by our own hand. And really what's going on, I'm doing this through you so the Gentile peoples would realize there's a God that's in control. And through you and the trauma I bring upon you, but also the success I bless you with immediately thereafter, people all over the world will become followers of the Messiah. And indeed, today we're living in the greatest missionary era that has ever fallen upon humanity. You know, before World War II, it was about 2.8% of the world's population were what you would call Great Commission Christians, Christians committed to bring the good news of salvation to all the people groups of the world. Today, that figure stands at about 17 or 18%. And a lot of the credit goes to what we see prophesied in Ezekiel 32 to 39 and what has happened amongst the Jews during the Second World War and what happened after World War II. By the way, it had an impact on my own condition. I remember reading as a non-Christian at age 17 and 18 those chapters in Ezekiel and going to the library and seeing if all the events predicted there actually happened to the Jewish people during World War II and after World War II, and was able to verify everything that Ezekiel talked about indeed came true exactly as had been predicted thousands of years ago. And that was a huge factor in my signing my name in the back of the Gideon Bible, giving my life to Christ. By the way, this is the Gideon Bible that I read at age 17 and 18 and signed at age 19, giving my life to Christ 8 years before I met any Christians. But Ezekiel had a lot to do with it, and Jewish history had a lot to do with it.
Hugh, we have a question from Richard Hillier in Rock Island, Illinois. Is irreducible complexity the strongest argument for design?
Is irreducible complexity the strongest... excuse me. The strongest biochemical argument for design?
Is it the strongest argument for design?
Well, I'm adding biochemical because obviously in astronomy, for example, we get very compelling evidences for design through the fine-tuning of dark energy and the total mass of the universe. If you were to ask me what's the most spectacular evidence we have in science for supernatural, superintelligent design, I would say it's a design that we see in dark energy. And I think what makes it particularly compelling, I got a paper in my briefcase behind me written by three atheist theoretical physicists who wrote a paper called Disturbing Implications of a Cosmological Constant, another term for dark energy, in which they conclude if dark energy is real, there must be this supernatural agent beyond space and time that's performing miracles for reasons of his own. And therefore, they concluded, as atheists, dark energy must be wrong. Well, today we have overwhelming evidence that it's right. You can go to our website where I give you 17 different experiments or observations done in astronomy that show that dark energy not only is real, it's the dominant component of the universe. But the fine-tuning is so extraordinary that it exceeds by more than a factor of a quadrillion, 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 quadrillion times the very best example of human engineering, design, and creativity. That is the most impressive evidence I could give you, which is why I phrased the question, is irreducible complexity the best biochemical design evidence? You can get two books from my colleague, Fuzz Rana, our staff biochemist. He wrote a book called The Cell's Design and a sequel to that book where he talks about creating life in the lab. I think that's the title, Creating Life in the Lab. And again, you can get a discount with SMCC on our website for both of those books. But what Fuzz points out is that irreducible complexity is actually the weakest of the biochemical arguments used by Christians for supernatural, superintelligent design. In his books, he gives you eight other biochemical arguments that are much more effective. And the reason why irreducible complexity isn't the best argument to use is that God has designed things in such a way that you can use the parts to make up, say, the motor that drives a flagellum in a bacterium for different kinds of machines. And that's how atheists have responded, to say, yes, we agree you need all these components to make the motor that drives the flagellum in the bacterium, but you can use those same components to do other things. Well, isn't that the way it is with our human design machines? That we will use parts that we can machine in a factory, and we can actually use them for multiple different purposes. In fact, we would argue that actually enhances the evidence for supernatural design, that the parts can be used for more than one purpose. But it does make the argument more complicated. And what Fuzz basically does is he argues by analogy, saying, you know, let's look at what we human beings have designed and how much thought and money and creativity and time needs to go in producing these designs, and let's see what we see in the natural realm. And the thing he points out is you see an uncanny analogy. The same kinds of engines and machines and factories that we build, we also see inside the cell. Not only machines, but machines that work together and are organized. A matter of fact, my wife and I just attended a thesis defense at Caltech by Katie Galloway, a Christian engineering chemist. And she says, you know, it's one thing to explain complexity. It's quite another thing to explain the control systems that govern the complexity. And that's what her PhD thesis was all about, looking at these machines inside the cell and how there's this master control system that makes sure that the machines cooperate with one another so that you get an efficient factory, and not just an efficient factory, but systems of factories that work together. And her point is, by analogy, we're seeing inside the cell factories that are much more efficient and productive than the factories we humans are able to produce, and then the factories cooperate with one another to make the equivalent of a city, but without the corruption that you see in city government or the problems of trying to get the different components of a city to cooperate with one another. Same kind of design, but it's always better than what we humans can pull off. But anyway, get Fuzz's book, and basically he argues, use a weight of evidence argument. He's not saying irreducible complexity shouldn't be used. He's saying use it in concert with the other eight arguments that he has developed from biochemistry. So as you put all nine together, then you really have a powerful weight of evidence argument. Yes.
And the second being the concept of biblical free will. On predestination, the idea of God creating Adam and Eve because he was lonely in Genesis and he wanted companionship, being omnipotent, being all-knowing, understanding that he knew everything that was going to happen to the end of time, kind of talking about Hitler and all that, knowing that millions of people would go to hell, knowing that if he wanted companionship, that he wanted, you know, a loving relationship, but also knowing if he was going to create this loving relationship, that millions of people were going to have to be sacrificed as a result of that. I want your feedback on that. And then also the concept of free will, that free will means the same thing for everybody. Somebody who has a history of abuse may not have the same concept of free will as somebody who doesn't, as an example. And then I guess going along with that, the idea that we're here on this planet for a minute. We're here like maybe for 80 years on the average. We women outlive you men a little bit longer. But, you know, we're not here very long.
If you want a couple of easy-to-read books, you can get one called Why the Universe is the Way It Is, supplemented by a book called Beyond the Cosmos. But hey, if you want the full answer, you're going to have to get that huge audio tape set. But let me try to be as brief as I can and just outlining where you would go with your question. And it kind of ties in with the previous question. Why is it that God would tolerate these despots that kill millions of people? Why does he let people, you know, experience death by hurricanes and earthquakes and disease? Because he's certainly got the power to deliver us from that. The reason why he only intervenes infrequently rather than all the time is that he purposely designed the laws of physics to be tools in his hands to deliver us from evil and suffering into an eternal state where we would never rebel against God's authority, never commit any sinful or evil act, and yet our free will would be enhanced. It would be released to a degree of expression that's actually not possible given the laws of physics today. Now, that seems incredible, that God could actually enhance our free will and yet eliminate any potential for evil and suffering. But it's all because of the way he's exposed us to the laws of physics. The laws of physics are designed as tools in his hands to motivate us to pursue virtue and to lead a life of sin and rebellion against him. And if he were to intervene all the time and save us from the consequences of the laws of physics or from the sinful behavior of our fellow human beings, it would mitigate that pathway to eternal security. So that's God's goal. God's goal is to take humanity from the Garden of Eden, where there was no sin, but there wasn't eternal security. God's goal is to take humanity, Adam and Eve and their descendants, from that paradisical state to something far better, the new creation, where we'll enjoy conditions and rewards far beyond anything that was possible in the Garden of Eden. But even better than that, we have an eternally secure relationship with God where we'll never use our free will for evil or sinful intents. But the only way it can happen is if our free will is first tested. And so we don't get to go to the new creation unless we go through testing. And the reason why we have eternal security is God is exposing us to the most challenging tests possible in the context of evil. So we argue in these books that it's no accident that Satan is the author of evil. He's the first sinner, because the Bible tells us he's the most powerful creature that God ever made. There is no more powerful creature than Satan. And that God is allowing Satan to test humanity. God didn't have to let Satan into the Garden of Eden. God invited Satan to come in, knowing that this would give Adam and Eve exposure to the most difficult tests. But God, being a compassionate professor, he helps humanity to pass that test. He says, I know conditions are difficult. You've got to deal with this within the context of thermodynamics and gravity and evil people and the demons and Satan, but I'm here to help you. And if you'll take help from me, you will pass this most difficult test. And as you pass this most difficult test, you will gain eternal security. Let me give you a crude analogy. You can go into my office and you'll see a piece of parchment on the wall that says PhD. You know what that piece of parchment does? It guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astronomy. Based on the myth that my professors at the University of Toronto have already subjected me to the most difficult tests, therefore it's pointless to test me again. In the same manner, God is subjecting us to the most difficult tests, and as we pass that test with the Creator's help, then we will gain eternal security, and not just eternal security, God's going to enhance our free will. Now, what you will see in Beyond the Cosmos is the fact that the Bible teaches human free will and divine predestination, and in nine places it teaches it in the same Bible verse. And so it's not either or, it's both and. But it can't be both and if God is resolving it in the context of one time dimension only, in three space dimensions. But we already know from physics that the universe is 10 dimensions of space and time. And we also know there's a causal agent beyond time, and therefore the causal agent is not limited to one dimension of time. Taking that and only that, we show you three different ways you can have divine predestination, where God literally controls from before the creation of the universe every thought, word, and action that we speak, think, and perform, and at the same time gives us free will where we are in control of all of our thoughts, words, and actions. That's not a contradiction, it's a paradox. It can be fully resolved if all you do is grant God the capacity to work with us in the context of three dimensions of time, or maybe some other thing. God can create space-time dimensions at will and remove them at will. All I do in the book is show you three ways it could be done. And I did that to show you it's not impossible. Given that God has the power that the physics now demonstrates, then for him, he can have divine predestination, at the same time grant us human free will, and work things out so that we can become eternally secure with an enhanced free will. And really, only Christianity gives you an answer for why God would take us through evil, suffering, disease, and pain. In every other religious system, including an atheistic religious system, it's gratuitous. It shows it serves no purpose. But what we see from a Christian perspective, it does serve purpose. As Paul says, everything works together for good, including all the bad stuff that happens in your life, if you're called according to God and His purposes.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay. Let me find the page.
Okay, we're looking for a verse here.
Hi. I had a quick question. I was reading the biblical creation account in Psalm 104, and I don't know why I never noticed this before, but in verse 5 it says, He established the earth upon its foundations so that it would not totter forever and ever. And it's the forever and ever language that sounds sort of eternal to me, but I know we get a new heaven and a new earth, not a refurbished one from what I understand. How does that coincide?
Well, a lot of people, there's about four places in the Old Testament where it talks about the earth and the stars and the mountains lasting forever. And a lot of people looked at that and they said, well, it can't be a different new creation. God's simply going to restore planet Earth to the condition like it had in paradise. That leads to a lot of difficulties because the physics tells us the earth can't last forever. The sun's going to incinerate it in a relatively brief period of time. Well, 4 billion years, it's going to be gone. This can't be our eternal home, and it can't house the number of people I believe are going to receive salvation through Jesus Christ. I mean, there's 7 billion people on the planet right now, and that's just a tiny fraction of all the people who've ever lived. But what we need to recognize is that in the Hebrew language, biblical Hebrew, they do not have a word, a single word, that only means eternity. Rather, what you see here is the word olam, which means either a long time or eternity. And so it has two different literal definitions, a long time or eternity. Now, I believe that the correct interpretation of Psalm 104, verse 5, is that the mountains last for a long time. As a matter of fact, you can go to the mountains of Israel in the Judean wilderness, and you'll notice at the bottom of those mountains, the mountains are only like 2,000 or 3,000 feet high, but you'll see a pile of rubble underneath the mountains. And if you sit there, like I'm sure King David did, and watch what happened to those mountains, maybe two rocks a week will fall off the mountain to the bottom. And you look at all the rocks at the bottom and say, that's got to be a long time. There's a lot of rocks there at the bottom. And you can do that right here in California. Go to different mountains and actually come up with an age estimate. You don't have to be a 21st century geophysicist to figure out they've been here a long, long time. And so go to the New Testament. They actually do have a word that means forever and only forever in the Greek. And so, for example, it talks about heaven being forever and hell being forever, it really does mean for all eternity. But in the Old Testament, it can mean one of two things.
Okay, thanks.
We have one more question here. Come on up, sir.
The early church father, Augustine, he had a view on Yom. And in the old earth models, there's the gap model, and then there's the gap, the model that you guys have a reason to believe. Can you contrast what he was in more agreement with, the reasons to believe model, or is it viable for both of them? And does reason to believe model support scientific evidence better than the gap model?
Okay. You made reference to Augustine, and he was the one that wrote in his commentary on Genesis 1 that you can make the days any length of period that you want, and that it was a mystery how long these days were. And, you know, people debate what the early church fathers and the Middle Ages Christian commentators thought about the days of creation. I've looked at it myself, and I wrote about it in A Matter of Days, and basically they weren't anywhere near as specific as modern-day commentators on Genesis 1. And none of them really thought this to be an important issue. The thing that struck me about the early church fathers They wrote 2,000 pages of commentary on Genesis 1, more than any other book of the Bible. Clearly, they saw it as foundational to establishing the Christian faith. In those 2,000 pages of commentary, there's only 2 pages total on how old the earth is, or the universe is, or life is. And in those 2 pages, there's nothing really that's specific. Even in Augustine, it's a little bit ambiguous where he stood. In fact, he said it's difficult to figure out what these days are all about. But you know, most people read Augustine and say he certainly didn't believe in 24-hour days. And you know, he was aware that the Hebrew word translated day has 4 different literal definitions. Part of the daylight hours, all of the daylight hours, a 24-hour period, or a long but finite period of time. The gap theory was popular during the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, that you know, God created the universe, and then there was a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:3. And there's different gap theories. Some gap theories say that God created everything, then let Satan take a hand at it. He ruined it, and God had to fix it up again. Or the other gap theories were, you know, make the point that God set up the universe and the earth, long gap, and then he went into the different life forms. The gap theory has fallen from favor in recent years because the gap theory was exegetically based that we would find Old Testament manuscripts that would take Genesis 1:2, the world was formless and void, and we could actually translate it as the world became formless and void. Became would indicate that there would be a gap. However, the verb in Genesis 1:2 is the verb haya, let there be. And haya law, where you have the law attached or the L attached to haya, would transform it into become or became. Well, now that we've looked over all the Old Testament manuscripts, none of them have it as haya law. They all have it as haya, which means that the gap theory fails on exegetical grounds alone, which explains why it's no longer popularly held. I know maybe of 2 scholars total that still hold on to the gap theory, but at most seminaries they have abandoned it because of that textual evidence. But you know, the position we hold at Reasons to Believe is what's called the day-age view, that of the 4 literal definitions for the word yom, translated day, the correct one is that God created over 6 epochs of time, 6 long periods, but definite periods, not infinite periods, but definite periods of time. And you know, a couple of reasons why we think that's the clearest reading of the text: there's no evening and morning for day 7. And if it's 24-hour days, the 7th day should have been closed out. It's not closed out. And the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 4, the text speaks about the ongoing nature of God's 7th day. So the 7th day is still going on, then that would tell us the first 6 days are long time periods. And by the way, it's the day when God conquers and removes evil. Evil is still here, so we're still in the 7th day. It's also that period of time when God doesn't engage in creation activity. And talk to scientists. Scientists who do real-time research say we see no evidence for the supernatural. We do in the past. We don't in the present. So that tells us that there's warrant for what the Bible teaches. 6 days God creates, the 7th day he ceases. And not until Revelation 21 do we have the 8th day. A second reason we would propose would be that Genesis 1 says that Adam and Eve, the human male and the human female, are made on the 6th day. But in Genesis 2, we have Adam doing a long list of things before God creates Eve. If you actually look at everything that happens in Adam's life before Eve shows up, it indicates a significant passage of time. A minimum of 6 months would have had to gone by, and maybe quite a bit more time than that. And the text tells us that before Eve shows up, Adam is lonely. You don't get lonely in a few minutes. So, at least most men don't get lonely in a few minutes. So, all right. I'll try not to go there, okay? I'm tempted, but I won't go there. So,
Hugh, we have a question from Ann, and Ann is in Chicago, Illinois. In Genesis, it says things like the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, etc. Some people contend that in the book of Genesis, it says angels had sex with human women and procreated the giants. Do you believe this? If so, explain why or why not. How can a spiritual being have sex with a physical being?
Okay, another question that's easy to answer in a minute, right? Actually, you can go to the Genesis question. There's an appendix in there, a lengthy appendix, that takes on that question. And it's complex because Christians have developed three different interpretations for who these sons of God are and who the daughters are. One interpretation is that the one mentioned, that the fallen angels, wicked angels, came down and had sexual intercourse with women, human women. Another theory is that God had set up a command that the sons of Seth were not to have intercourse with the daughters of Cain. And therefore, the sons of God would be these male descendants of Seth. A third interpretation is that it's demon-possessed men that were having sexual intercourse with these daughters of men and then gave rise to the Nephilim. And we point out in the Genesis question is that, again, you want to look at everything the Bible's got to say about this. Who are these sons of God, and who are the Nephilim? If you look at the Nephilim, you discover they take on other names in the Old Testament. They're called the Raphaim. They're called the Anakites. They're called the giants of old, the heroes of old. And we notice that they're all incredibly wicked, and that God's desire is that his people would rid them from the face of the earth. We notice that they're all male. We see no mention of female Nephilim. There may have been, but the text doesn't mention any. And also we notice that they're prone to having lots of birth defects. It talks about them having six fingers and six toes. And also they seem to have superhuman capabilities. The shortest of the Nephilim mentioned in the Bible is Goliath. If you use the short cubit, he's 9 foot 9 inches tall. And if you use the lowest weight measures, he was carrying into battle against David 250 pounds of armor and weapons. And we know from human anatomy is that a human being can't do that. A purely human being can't be that tall and carry that weight of weaponry effectively into battle. In fact, it looks like once you hit 9 feet of height, physical mobility drops virtually to zero. And I got a little section in the book that I call The Physics of Basketball, making the point there's a good reason why basketball players tend to be at the tall end. It's because your ability to sink a basket, given equal skill, goes up with the square of your height, which means a 7-foot-tall basketball player, given equal skill, will get twice as many baskets as a 5-footer. So that's why they ask, you know, got a prospect for the NBA? How tall is he? Because it's an obvious advantage. However, you don't want your basketball players too tall, because the taller, okay, the problem with human beings, we're bipedal and we're physical. So the taller we get, the greater the bone mass that's necessary to support our height. And the bone mass goes up geometrically with the height. So the bone mass in a 7-footer has got to be, in proportion to the rest of his body mass, much greater than it is for a 5-footer. So it means the taller you get, the more bones you got to carry around, which explains why the really tall basketball players in the NBA take a long time, relatively speaking, to go down the court. I mean, I remember watching the Lakers when they had Shaquille O'Neal. Everybody would get down to the basket, and then they'd wait for Shaquille O'Neal to get there. Just because his body was so heavy and he was so tall, it took him a long time to get down to the basket. And so there's a mobility loss. The tallest human being that ever lived was 8 foot 11, and that human being died at age 40 from physical exhaustion. And typically when you get above 7.5 feet, there's a significant loss of mobility. In fact, people I know who are that tall, usually by the time they're in their late 20s, are in a wheelchair. It's just because of the difficulty. That would indicate that there had to be something supernatural about the Nephilim. They couldn't be just purely human offspring. So that's a strike against the theory that it's simply the sons of Seth having intercourse with the daughters of men. But there are people who take that point of view to say, well, it tells us in the Bible that angels can't marry. And therefore, what do you do with that? Well, it says they don't marry. That's an important point. The Bible says that the angels don't marry. It doesn't say they can't marry. And also you see an interesting statement in Jude chapter 6, where God accuses certain exceptionally evil demons of leaving their estate. And so there's this abyss, this prison house that God has made for the bottom level of demons who, quote, have left their estate. And the interesting thing about that phrase in Greek, it would be what you'd expect if God was accusing these demons of bestiality. And so that is given as a piece of evidence that it really was angels coming down. Now, I think one way you can kind of get a better handle on it is actually look up every place in the Bible where it talks about sons of God. Also look up every place in the Bible that talks about children of God or a son of God or a child of God, contrasting that with sons of men and children of men and son of man and son or daughter of men. And what we do in the book, the Genesis question, we give you all the verses. We actually went through the entire Bible, and so we actually give you a list of all the verses, so you don't have to read through the whole Bible. Just read our list, and you'll see this interesting thing. Sons of God, according to lexical definition, can be humans or they can be angels. In Job, for example, they're angels. But what you notice is that God doesn't refer, or Jesus never referred to his followers as sons of God until the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he always referred to his disciples as sons of men. And what we see after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he never uses that title again. He only refers to his followers as sons of God, never calls them sons of men or children of men. They're all called children of God or sons of God. Notice he takes the same title for himself. Before the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he's exclusively referred to as a son of man. He never took the title son of God. But once we get past the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he never takes the title son of man. He only takes the title son of God. Could it be that the Bible is making a point that it's the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that transforms human sons of men into sons of God? And if that really is the case, then the sons of God in Genesis 6 can't be purely human. So I kind of narrow us down to either demons or demon-possessed men would be committing those acts. And there's a debate between those two positions. But hey, if you want the full scope of the debate, you can get the Genesis question.
In your book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is, you gave the degree of fine-tuning in that book required for at least one Earth-like planet to occur by chance. It was about 674 parameters that needed to be finely tuned, and that translated out to be about, to get all that by chance would be 1 out of 10 to the about 554th power. Now, to give an idea, then I'll ask my question. For example, the universe, as you well know, has 10 to the 79th protons and electrons. And that would be a fine-tuning. You take out one electron, no possibility of a planet Earth. That just gives a relative idea of what that kind of fine-tuning is. But now you're up to 1 out of 10 to the 554th in 2006. Now it's 2012. Have you updated those figures? I understand it's at least 900 and something parameters, but have you updated what the statistical odds are of those 900 plus happening by chance?
Well, our research assistant over here at the table, Diana Carey, has been collecting the data for that update. Mm-hmm. And so she can tell you we have a voluminous number of research papers that we've been collecting that we know are going to add very substantially to the evidence for supernatural, superintelligent design. But it's going to take a period of 60 days, and I've got nothing else to do. No, I mean, I've actually, you know, superficially read all those papers, so I got a good idea what it's going to come out to look like. But to actually put it down into print, make all the calculations, read the papers carefully enough so I know I'm giving appropriate probabilities all the way through and being appropriately conservative and dealing with the dependency factors, it's going to take a 60-day window when I've got nothing else to do, which explains why over the last 6 years I haven't been able to deal with it. The last time I updated it, it took 35 days. And I've been too busy ever since to do it. I've also been hoping that we'd be able to recruit one or two astronomers that could actually take that on as a project, because we got the data. Somebody just needs to sit down and analyze the data. And right now, I'm behind on three books that I'm supposed to be writing. So it's not going to happen anytime in the near future. But I'm confident that as we analyze the database, it's going to make for even more impressive. But you notice on our website, we actually give you the track record from 1991 forward to 2006. And during that, 15-year period, what you notice is the evidence for supernatural design gets approximately 1 million times stronger in favor of the Christian faith every month. So every month we're adding about 6 zeros to those 556. So, and by the way, if you're looking at human beings, just the 2006 figure gives you less than one chance in 1 in 10 to the 1,050th power that you're going to get the conditions without divine intervention to explain why life is here. So keep watching our site. We will give you an update eventually.
I believe in the 2006 figure you had over 1,000 sources in the secular literature to support the calculations.
Well, we've got more than 1,000 to add to that 1,000 now. So if you know of some astronomers who want to help us with that project, send them our way.
Hugh, we're down to about our last 4 minutes here, so we'll just have to move through these.
This might be a little simpler. This is not scientific, I don't think. But I'm convinced that the New Testament is the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament regarding Christ. I find that I'm reading more so the New Testament rather than the Old Testament. What's your recommendation? How does the Old Testament still, what role does it play in the life of a believer? Do we take it literally as the context in that point in time in history? Or do we see to it how God can use that in our lives now?
Yeah, there's a debate going on within the Christian community about whether or not these Old Testament texts were inspired for the contemporary generation or were they inspired for all generations. The position I prefer is that it's inspired for all generations. And you actually see Peter referring to this in 1 Peter 1:12. Where he talks about the Old Testament prophets being inspired by God to write Scripture and how they were looking at the Scripture that the Holy Spirit was inspiring to write, and they longed to understand what was being said to them through the Holy Spirit. So it tells us that even the Old Testament authors of these Scripture didn't completely comprehend what the Holy Spirit was inspiring to write. And Peter goes on to say that this was for a future generation. Now, I want to be clear in this. I believe that the generation of Moses, for example, was able to glean a huge amount of truth out of what Moses was inspired to write in the Torah. But every successive generation beyond Moses' generation could go to those five books that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write and get even more insight and truth. And so I look at the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, as documents that have the power to progressively reveal, and that each successive generation will gain more from the text than previous generations. And that will be true of generations that follow us. They will understand more from the text. And the Bible makes an analogy between the book of nature and the book of Scripture. The book of nature is the same way. Both in Job and Psalms, we're told that the more we study the book of nature, the more revelation we'll gain from God through that book of nature. So it's the same with the Bible. The more we study it, the more revelation we'll gain. Which is why, if you're a Christian, you don't just read the Bible once. When you read it a second time, you're going to gain more from it than the first time. That will be true of the 200th time you read through the Bible. You'll gain more than you did the previous time. It's also a reason why we're never going to have to go to the seminary professors and say, you know what, we've learned everything from the text, and we're going to lay all of you off. There's no point us continuing to support you. No, there is an ongoing need to fund the research of the Bible at the highest scholastic levels so that we can gain more truth. So it's for every generation, but it's our generation that has the richest revelation of truth from Scripture because we've been here. We've had the benefit of generations previous to this. And our own ministry of Reasons to Believe is replete with articles where we've been able to gain insights from Old Testament books that previous generations did not have. And so that's part of the joy, I think, of being a theologian and being a scientist. You're always learning more and more. By the way, that had an impact when I was studying the different holy books of the religions of the world. I was able to discern, for example, you do not see that characteristic in the Quran. The data content is quite light and highly repetitive, so that there really isn't any need to research it beyond a certain level because you've plumbed the depth of what can be revealed in the text. The Bible stood alone as being the only holy book I looked at where I said, you know, this is so content rich and so multi-layered, and when it's communicating in every chapter, that this is something that can never be plumbed to its depths.
Thank you. Hugh, we're about out of time. What I'd like to do is have one more question from the web, and may I invite the people who still have questions to come up and see you afterwards?
That'd be fine.
Okay,
sure.
Let's do that.
Hugh, yes, and after we're done with this question, Hugh, would you close us in prayer?
Be happy to do that.
This comes from Jim in Tucson, Arizona. The presence of inactive genes in DNA seems to be inconsistent with creationism. What is your comment?
Well, particularly for highly advanced species like our own, there is a long development process. I mean, you know, from the time we come into the womb of our mothers, it takes, if you're a female, 22 to 23 years. If you're a male, 24 to 25 years to fully develop. And therefore, a huge chunk of our genome is filled with on-off switches. So yes, there's got to be inactive genes. You don't want certain genes in your body, for example, continue to fire to tell you to grow. You know, a lot of people here, you don't want to grow anymore, right? I mean, we're at that point. You do? Okay. So it's important that we have genes that are inactive. So it's different for, say, a bacterium than it would be for a human being. And likewise, we notice, say, in the human genome, they used to say it was 98% junk, only 2% coded for proteins. Well, a lot of that 98% governs our developmental process, where genes turn on at the right time and turn off at the right time. And yeah, there's certain genes that remain inactive throughout your whole life. But again, there's solid reasons for that. My colleague Fuzz Rana has written extensively about the multiple purposes of what we used to call junk DNA. And it's a big test of the creation evolution models. If it is evolution, then we would expect that junk would accumulate as you go later and later in the fossil record of life. But from a biblical creation perspective, we would expect there would be a small accumulation of junk just because of thermodynamics. The second law of thermodynamics causes everything to decay. But for the species that's been here for the least amount of time, like our own species, you'd expect very little decay in the genome. Whereas species that have been around for hundreds of millions of years, you'd expect greater decay. So we can actually use genetic decay as a way to put competing creation evolution models to the test. And it's my colleague Fuzz Rana, along with the help of one of our visiting scholars, Patricia Fanning from Texas, that has written dozens of articles that you can see on our website that actually look at how we can use the different properties of the genes within the genomes to test competing creation evolution models. Okay, with that, let me close in prayer, and if you want to ask a few questions, I'll hang around. And hey, if you didn't get enough of this, tomorrow night, 7 p.m., and 154 West Sierra Madre Boulevard, that's a room directly across from the parking lot here. We'll be doing this again, and also we'll be live streaming on the web. So if you've got friends who can't make it in person, let them know. They can go to our reasons.org website. And, hey, all the resources we've mentioned, you can go to our website, and you can get anything for a steep discount if you mention SMCC. That's a secret code. With that, I'll pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you that you are a God who reveals himself not only through the 66 books of the Bible, but through all the different disciplines of science that make up the record of nature. And Father, I pray that you continue to make us curious about these things. Lord, that you would motivate us to be good scientists and good theologians, to be diligent in studying both the book of nature and the book of Scripture, that we can see in both these books a growing revelation of truth and a growing harmony and consistency from what we're seeing in both of these books. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.